The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
I invite you to open up your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Hear these commands from God's word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So today we're going to look at these three straightforward, yet I'm sure as you read them, challenging verses from Paul's letter to the people of Thessalonica. Before we dive into this text, like I said, I would like to do a little bit of looking at the letter as a whole. We came out of 1 Peter, and so 1 Peter has a very clear message, and the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, also does, but it's a little bit different in ways, and so I wanted to just talk a little bit about the culture of Thessalonica, what was going on at this time when Paul was writing this letter, so that we can better understand why he was writing this and how it relates to us today. As I mentioned previously, this is obviously written by Paul. If we all turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we know that Paul had started this church, and I'm going to have a little bit of hopping around for just a second. So I'm going to turn back to Acts chapter 17. You're more than welcome to join me there, but you don't have to if you just want to listen along. We get the first image of Paul founding or starting this church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. We believe that this happened on his first missionary journey, or his second missionary journey, as he was going through and starting churches and preaching the gospel. And so I'm going to read this to you just so you get kind of a grasp of what was happening in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is a king, another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and as the rest, they let them go. So we see that the people of Thessalonica, this church starts kind of in an uproar. Paul is out preaching the truth of the gospel in the synagogue. The Jewish leaders being angry at the fact of their authority being questioned, being angry and jealous at the fact that the people will no longer turn to them if they start to believe in this Christ who has died for sinners, who means that the synagogue and the temple and the Jewish authority doesn't have the same weight that it did. They begin to cause a lot of challenges for Paul, and we see that this continues on. even into the people of Thessalonica, and they experienced similar trials and tribulations. It was believed that this letter was, as I said, a part of Paul's second missionary journey, but was also one of Paul's earliest letters. So this is shortly after he had left, and I think as he left in an uproar, fleeing the city, he was probably a little bit scared. For me, if I was to leave my family or friends or people that I cared about because of fleeing for some reason, I would be very frightful for the people that I've left behind. And we see that in the letter, Paul really shows a great care for the people. He shows a very great love and concern for them. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hinder us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And as we continue to read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we get the same sense that the Jews have been definitely harassing the people, and this is what was causing a lot of Paul's concern. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions." Remember, so they're experiencing afflictions. "For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." The people were obviously suffering a lot of challenges from these Jewish leaders, and probably even some of the Greeks that were in the area that didn't like the people worshiping this one God, this one true God. It created a lot of struggles that we know happened throughout a lot of the Jewish communities, a lot of the Greek communities, as people became separated from some of their families, separated from some of the cultural worships, separated from some of the cultural things that were happening because of the sake of Christ. So as we see, Paul eventually does send Timothy back to Thessalonica, and hears the positive news that they have maintained their faith, and that's quite the blessing to hear. So why do people read the book of Thessalonians? And I'm going to say, one, because it's God's word and we should be reading it, but two, there's a lot of interest in it recently, and I think that that's partially because of its eschatological principles. So it talks a lot about the end times. But while some people might say, okay, well, this is an apocalyptic letter or an eschatological letter, I'm going to argue that it's also an ecclesial letter, a letter meant for the church, and in turn then also meant for us to read and to really cherish as a church community. The last two chapters specifically talk about moral purity, disciplined living, the day of the Lord, church relationships, Christian life, which is the section that we're going to be in today, and then closing with Paul's classic closings and admonitions. So once again, I want to argue to you that this is definitely an ecclesial letter. So now that I've given you all a healthy introduction of 1 Thessalonians and Paul's writing this, I want to go back and look at this text, and we're going to read verses 12 through 22. So please hear God's word. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every evil." As you can see, that this text is sandwiched between verses 15 and 19. And I don't want to tell you that just so you can see that I actually can count. Some people might question it, but I definitely can count. But that's not the point. The point here is that I think that these being placed where they are point us both to the previous verse and the verse after. And when we live out these commands that we're given here, we're going to see that those will naturally impact. We will not be doing evil to people, because when we rejoice and we pray and we give thanks, it just goes against our nature. It goes against who we are as Christians. It goes against what our general characteristics are. And then when we're doing those things of praying and rejoicing and giving thanks, we cannot quench that spirit. We cannot put out that fire. If anything, that will give the fire in us that stoking. It'll give that fresh air that will keep the fire burning bright so that we're filled with its warm and the warmth, and then we're able to shine out to the world with the light that is the truth of the gospel. So I'm going to ask you, as you hear these, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. What comes to mind first? Where does your mind go first of all? For me, when I read these for the first time, it's been many years ago now, but as I read them again and again, the first thing that always pops into my head is, wow, that's overwhelming. Where does the time go? How do I spend my time doing all of these things? And to be quite frank, I just feel kind of like a failure at it. It's a struggle. It's a challenge. But while I would like to give you a piece of comfort and say that this is not what it really means, or, oh, well, let's look at this in some other light and maybe it means something else than this, I wish I could do that, but I can't. I'm going to have to break it to you here and now that this is exactly what God's word means. This is exactly what is expected of us. We are called to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. Similarly to how Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think we can all acknowledge that it's impossible for us to be perfect, but that is nonetheless a command. That is nonetheless what we are called to. Not for our own glory or for earning some salvation, by no means. Because as we know, we are saved by grace and by grace alone. But this is rather out of a heart that, when converted, desires to read God's word, desires to know God's word, to obey his commands, desires to do what he has called us to do. It may seem impossible, just like the command to be holy. And we can be confident, though, that in Christ, all things are possible, and that with his help, we will see these manifested. As we look through each of these in more depth, I hope that you'll see a few things. One, I hope that you'll see what each one means. And as we look at what each one means and kind of expound out on it a little bit, I hope that it'll also dispel any thoughts of what it might not mean or what you think it might mean, some weird myth or some weird thought of like, oh, well, this is how it has to be. Secondly, I want us to all see how this is only possible with Christ. Without Christ, this is impossible. This is, you're pursuing after things that are not true. As the verse says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Not in anything else, not in any other external thing, but in Christ Jesus. And so I want to emphasize that for everyone. And I want you to realize that without Christ Jesus, you can never truly experience these things. Not in their entirety, not in a true and everlasting way. You can probably pursue after fleeting things. As Justin was mentioning earlier, we hear so much of people talking about the things, pursuing the things of this world, but those things are going to die off. Those things will wilt away. Moss will take over them. They'll eventually be destroyed and be given back to the earth. And what's the thing that's lasting? So if we're not pursuing these in Christ, I'm sorry to say you'll never experience it. You will never be able to have that true rejoicing, that praying without Christ. It means nothing. And you'll never be able to be truly thankful if that does not revolve around Christ. And the final thing that I hope we'll see in this is that as we go through these, it'll give you some a practical application, but I also will kind of go through a little bit of practical applications of what does this look like in our daily lives. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you like a 5-step plan or a 30 days to living out God's commands, but we're going to go through these and we're going to get to the source of these. And as we look through the scriptures, we'll be able to see that. So first, let us turn our attention to rejoice always, or as in the Greek says, always rejoice. The Greek uses the always first as a way of adding emphasis. This is an always thing. This is not a once in a while thing. This isn't about the rejoicing. It's about the time frame. It's the sense of we should always be rejoicing, always be rejoicing. But what does that really mean? How is this lived out in our Christian lives? Does it mean that we should walk around happy all the time, never sad, never upset, never hurt, brushing things off our shoulder like, nah, not a problem, I'm fine? Do we walk around telling everybody that life is good, I don't have any challenges, no problems, no issues, don't need to pray for me, my life is fine? I would argue that that is something the world would like us to do. For those of you that are on social media, I'm not on social media, so I don't know this for a fact, but for those of you that are, I would like to ask you is, when was the last time you saw a long list of just people airing their issues and challenges? How many times do we see pictures of the perfect sunset, the perfect time with our families, the perfect trip, not talking about the time while you're driving to wherever this was and your kids are screaming in the background and you're angry and frustrated? The world wants us to show off this air of being perfect. Everything's fine, nothing to worry about. They would even say maybe about us Christians that, hey, if you think you know so much and you think you're so great, then you should just be happy all the time. Never struggling, never having a hardship. If anything, like if you're a non-believer, they would say, as a non-believer, then I should be the one having the problem. You should be fine. But I'm going to say that maybe this isn't exactly true. We know that the church was dealing, the people of Thessalonica were dealing with a lot of trials and tribulations. Men and women were being arrested and beaten and I'm sure being killed at this time. So we know that people were struggling, and to say that through this they were just walking around faking happiness and saying like, nope, everything's great, no problems, no worries, I think that would just be a false truth. The scriptures have a wide range, though, of a call to joy. So as we look at these, I want to work through some of these, but I want you to kind of start thinking, well, how does it work for us to be both sorrowful at times and challenged at times, but also be joyful? The scriptures, like I said, have a wide range from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'm just going to like read out a bunch of them, and don't like feel like you need to write these feel like you need to flip to them or anything like that. This is just all of like a wide variety of calls to joy. We see it in Deuteronomy 12:18, Nehemiah 8:10, Psalms 2, 5, 31, 68, Isaiah 29:19, Joel 2:23 and 24. In the New Testament, we see Acts 5:41, Romans 15:13, 2 Corinthians 10:17, Ephesians 5:9, Philippians 2:17 through 18, Colossians 1:24, James 1:2. We can see that the scriptures are just filled with calls to joy and rejoicing. They're just calling us constantly to joy and rejoicing. However, we also know that the reality of all believers is that we're going to experience some moments of sorrow. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ experienced sorrow. We see this in Mark 14:17, that our Lord Jesus, as he was speaking to his disciples, said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Our Lord knew sorrow. As Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our Lord and Savior knew suffering. He knew what grief was. He knew what sorrow was. He died on a cross, experiencing one of the most horrific and challenging and horrible trials that any person could ever go through. Our Lord knows hardship. He knows pain. But while I could leave it with Christ's suffering and I would tell you that this is sufficient, I also want to look at Paul for the sake of no one being able to say, well, maybe Paul's life was fine, and so that's why he wrote these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28 says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Brothers and sisters, it's clear here that Paul knew suffering. But to say that he wrote these out of like some, oh, my life is fine and I don't know suffering and I don't know why I would talk about rejoicing, would just be foolish. Our sufferings may be different, but there is definitely still a call. We see throughout the scriptures that people suffered yet were called to rejoice. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, when we were working through this with Justin. It says, "In this you rejoice, having joy," right? "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Christian life from Christ until now is going to be partially suffering and challenge, but yet there is this call to rejoice. So how? Can I be sad and rejoice? Can I be hurt and give exaltation to the Lord? These two statements almost seem contradictory, like they're on one side of the other, and that you have to just drop one. You can't have both. You can't be sorrowful and happy. You can't be happy and sorrowful. You can't have joy and then be feeling this way, and whatever the case might be. But the case is that these aren't. They can coexist. We frequently focus on our underlying feelings and do not focus on the underlying truth. The truth that we have. Our lives are so frequently ruled by emotion rather than truth. And I think when we do that, we begin to give in to this sense of, oh, well, I can't have both. But if we rely on the truth that we have, which we're going to go through a little bit, is if we rely on that truth and we look to that truth, we can have this sense of rejoicing. Even in hardship, even in trial, even in struggle, we can rejoice. So what is this that we can rejoice in? Well, I think that we need to have a proper biblical perspective on joy, and that will help us to better understand what it means to rejoice. First, we can, and I'm going to go through quite a few of them, so please be prepared. First, we can rejoice based on God's character and who he is. Psalms 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, gives joy, and with my song I give thanks to him." Next, we can exalt or rejoice in Christ because of what he has done. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1-2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith to our grace, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And it goes on in that verse to say, or into the next verse, and it says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." We gain something through suffering. We gain endurance, my friends. We gain the fight necessary to battle these tribulations and these trials. We gain the ability to fight against the schemes of the devil. We're able to then endure through these sufferings, looking to Christ. We can rejoice also in the appreciation of the Holy Spirit's ministry on our behalf. If we look at Acts chapter 10, verses 44, it says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. We can rejoice in God's providence. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We can rejoice in God's sovereignty and his providence. The simple fact that he is in control of all situations, no matter what is going on in the world, he is in control. He is superior. We can rejoice in future glory. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our reward as believers is great in heaven. Text says so. While we don't always know what that might look like, we don't always know what heaven will be like, we can have joy knowing that our reward is going to be great. We can rejoice in answered prayer. John 16:24 says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Our prayers can be answered. And when prayers are answered, how much should we rejoice? How much glory should we give to God? His grace and his love is abundant for his children. And when we share in that, when we pray and we see answered prayers, we get to experience that. What a call for rejoicing. We can rejoice in the gift of God's word. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." How great is our God? How great is our God that we can rejoice in the gift of his word? He didn't leave it for us to try and figure out on our own. He didn't leave it where we didn't have anything to look to, but he gave us his word. We're going to talk a little bit as a part of application, his word, and I want to just encourage you that we should be rejoicing in the fact of having his word. There's so many throughout the world that don't have access to this, to a Bible, and we can buy them in abundance here in our world, in our society. And so we should be so thankful and so rejoicing for that. We can have joy and rejoicing in the fellowship with other believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." We can be filled with joy and rejoicing when we have genuine fellowship with other believers. When we come alongside each other and walk together as Christians, encouraging each other, loving each other, disciplining each other, we can be encouraged and find rejoicing in that. We can rejoice in seeing the gospel shared. As we see in Acts 15:3, it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." The gospel being shared should naturally cause us to be joyful. Seeing hearts converted should bring great joy into our hearts. Let us rejoice in that. And finally, I'd like to submit to you that we can rejoice in these trials and tribulations. As James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For when we suffer and struggle, God's presence is with us, and he is conforming us to the image of his Son." How great is our God, and how much should we rejoice as he makes us to be more like his Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, can we create this on our own? No, I can assure you not. Not without the thrice holy God. We saw these many things that we can rejoice in. I listed out 10 or 11 there, and we should be concerned with rejoicing in God because this brings him glory. We should be rejoicing in him because This brings him true glory. So what are we to do in difficult times? What are we to do when we're struggling and having hardship? We must remember that God has given us reasons to rejoice, even through pain and suffering and challenges. We have a God who is in control, who is ruling all things. And if we look to him, we know that he is in control. And so we can just rejoice in him, knowing that he is working out all things for the good of those who love him. So let us rejoice in him. I'd like to move on to our next command that we see here. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, similarly to rejoicing always, seems impossible. Seems so challenging. It seems like, man, but my mind is so kind of just messed up. It flutters and it flees and it goes all over the place. When I think of pray without ceasing, I think to myself, but how? Where is the time? Where do I find that? And I would love to be able to tell you, well, it doesn't mean that. But once again, this is a mandate from God's word, and this letter was written for us. We are called to pray without ceasing. While I don't necessarily feel that this is a call to constant kneeling in prayer, I don't want us to get into a form of like super spirituality where we need to just be constantly in prayer, shun the world, shun our family, shun our friends, shun everything. I do think that there is necessarily a characteristic of being a prayerful person. For remember, we are also called to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We're called to provide and take care of our families and our children. And so if we're going to do those things, one, we need to be in prayer, but two, we can't be kneeling in prayer all the time. We see that this is definitely something, though, that marked the early church. Prayer was a central part of Christian life and should be a part of our lives. It should be both done in communal settings, like our prayer meetings and in our worship services, but also as individuals. We see earlier in the letter that Paul says some similar things. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And again, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." There are a few things that I want to clear up in reference to praying without ceasing. And when Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mention you in our prayers." Or even in Romans 1:9, where Paul says, "For God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." So what does that mean? Does that mean that he's constantly sitting in prayer, constantly just repeating back to God, "Oh Lord, I want to see them. I want to see them. I want to see them. I want to see them"? By no means. The scriptures are also very clear about what prayer is not. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, we see that praying is not some form of repetition. It says, mind you, this is Jesus talking to you. It says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, or as other translations put it, vain repetition, as Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." The pagans of this time believed that if they would continuously repeat something, that eventually it would wear down the gods of their own making, and they would get to a point where their prayers would be answered. They didn't think that their gods really cared that much, but if they just kind of annoyed them enough, eventually they would say, "All right, fine, just leave me alone. Be quiet, I don't want to hear you anymore." But brothers and sisters, our God is not like that. How great is that? Our God is not like that. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." In James chapter 5, verse 13, we see answer to troubles. It says, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray." In Psalm 17:6, it says, "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words." One thing that I read from Martin Luther that I thought was just beautiful, he said, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. To have prayed well is to have studied well. Brothers and sisters, we're not to be in continuous repetition. We're not to be in neglecting our family and our friends for the sake of kneeling 24/7, 365. But we are called to pray always. I read through an interesting commentary from John MacArthur, and he laid out some interesting motivations for prayer, and I'd like to share those with you, and we'll look at some verses as well to go alongside that. First, and most importantly, as a motive for prayer, is to glorify God. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. How exalting is this to God to say that hallowed be your name, holy be your name. May it be greatly revered. To say that we desire to see your kingdom come. We don't desire the things of this world. We want your kingdom here. We want to see your will done, not our will, your will done. How exalting is that to Christ? How beautiful is that to Christ and to God to say, wow, Lord, I want you more than anything else. This gives glory to God. He goes on to share, MacArthur goes on to share a few others, and I want to share these with you. Prayer for the desire for fellowship with God. In the psalmist in Psalm 42:2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What a beautiful prayer. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We can pray to meet the needs of the people. As we see in the Lord's Prayer, it says, may he give us our daily bread. May he give us the things that we require. We can pray for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. We can pray for deliverance. Psalm 34, 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. How great is it that God listens to us, that he can deliver us. We can pray for relief from fears and worry. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We can pray for the relief of guilt. As we see in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can pray for salvation of the lost. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And we can pray for spiritual growth for both ourselves and for others. And I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 for this one. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We have so many motivations for why we should be praying. But now the question still remains, how? How do we do this? I can't be on my knees in prayer day and night while I have a family and work and school and so many obligations. And I, like I said previously, I don't think that this is what the text is saying. We want to avoid that super spirituality. We want to avoid that sense of, oh, we need to shun everything for the sake of only doing this. But how are you characterized? We have so many reasons to pray. We've gone through a long list of motivations, but I want to ask the question. I want you to consider, how are you characterized? When you enter into any situation, do you pray? When you're at work and challenged, do you offer it up to God and say, Lord, please help me to complete this. Amen. Please help me to work through this. Please give me the right words for this meeting. Please help me to interact better with this person who can be difficult and trying. When you're at home with your family and your spouse or your kids might be causing some feeling of frustration within you or doing something that's causing a frustration within you, do you pray or do you lash out? When you wake up in the morning, what is your first thing? Is it the news or social media, emails, or is it prayer? Our lives should be characterized as those of prayer for people. In every situation, we should be communing with God, both out of our need for the Lord, but because it's a delight to approach Him, because it's a delight to speak to Him. For He is our God, our love, our Father. We need to be praying. Every opportunity that we have, we should be looking to Him in prayer. If we don't know how to respond, pray. If you know how to respond, pray. If you're struggling with something, pray. If things are going wonderfully, pray. As we move into our final command from this passage, give thanks in all circumstances. I think we're going to see something similar again of this feeling of impossibility. Because we're called to give thanks in all things. And it says, and I'd like to challenge and say, this is the good, the bad, the blessing and the trial, the highs and the lows. John MacArthur put it quite bluntly, and I have to agree with him. Being unthankful is the very essence of the unregenerate heart. We see this in Romans 1, verse 21, that this characterized the unbelievers. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now my question becomes for all of us here who are believers, why are you ungrateful? Why are you not giving thanks? As believers, we should be filled with hearts that are just bursting with thankfulness to our great God. This should be a part of our lives. This should be another characteristic of our Christian walk. So then you ask me, Christian, well, why should we give thanks? Thank you for asking. Well, it's based on the nature of who God is. Let's look at a few passages. First, I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. If you want to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's just break that down briefly and look at all the reasons we should be giving thanks to God and who He is and His character. It says here, we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. We were all sinners, destined for wrath, destined for hell. But God saw it fit that we could have redemption, that we could be saved, that there was forgiveness for us, for our trespasses. But not because of anything we did, but as it says here, according to the riches of His grace. Not by something that we could earn, not by something that we could pursue, not by something that we could fight for, but because He saw it fit. He lavished it upon us. As it goes on towards the end of the verses, it says here, the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God did it in His perfect time. Why are we sitting here today in this time being able to say that we have a full text of Scripture here, that we know Christ, why wouldn't we give thanks to God for that? It was His plan to redeem us, even though we didn't deserve it, to forgive us our trespasses, even though we had no reason, no cause for why we should be forgiven. But He did it in His perfect time, according to the riches of His grace, to fulfill His plan. It was His plan all along. It wasn't mine. It wasn't yours. We could have done nothing to encourage it. God saw it fit. Another verse I'd like us to turn to is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Why shouldn't we be giving Him thanks in all circumstances? If He is truly working out all things for good, how much should we be giving Him thanks? It says conformed to the image of His Son, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. How beautiful is that, that we can trust that even in all of these trials and tribulations, even in all of the negative things, God is using this for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. How beautiful and perfect and amazing is it that we can one day, being the wretched sinners that we are, God is saying, I can still conform you to the image of My Son. I can still make you more like Him. I can sanctify you. I can make you more beautiful. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, we've been reading through these together, and so let us all turn there. And it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is not just doing this because He finds it fun. He doesn't test us because He brings some sense of joy from it. The only thing is that He's conforming us to His Son. He's testing us like gold to bring out the perfect, pure gold for Him, to bring it back. That's what He wants to see. And so we should be able to give thanks in all circumstances. We should be able to give thanks in the good and the bad. So again, I'm going to ask you, why would you ever be angry with God? Why would you grumble in your hardship? It's very easy to give God thanks in the good times. I will agree with you. When things are not challenging, man, is it easy to give God thanks. But is it as easy in the rough times? No, not always. But if we truly believe that God is working out all things, we must. We must give Him thanks because He's working them out for us. If we grumble against God, it shows that we do not trust Him. We do not believe in Him. We do not believe that He is working out things. It shows that we don't believe He's truly sovereign. It shows that we don't believe that He's truly in control and running all things. It says that, I don't know that Your plan is best, God. I don't know that Your will is the will that I want. It's like telling Him, I know better. Like regenerate children, like we unregenerate children, it's the same thing. It's like, no, I know You said to do this, but I think I know better. Yeah. Or maybe it's even telling God, I don't want to be like Your Son. I'm okay being me. My brothers and sisters, this is not meant to give you anguish, but to realize that when you grumble, when you challenge God, when you say these things, if you're not giving thanks, you are telling Him, I know better. and with the regenerate hearts that we have, being conformed into the image of his Son, believing in Christ, how much more should we just give thanks to him in all circumstances, always? If you're unsure if God has done it right, trust me, he has. We should not question, but simply give thanks. We can always offer up our pains to God in prayer. We can always offer up our challenges to God in prayer. We can say, God, help me. But I can also say, God, thank you. That should give us a sense of excitement, knowing that God can hear us, but also that he's working it out for us. So, as we come to the end of the commands, I want to turn back to Thessalonians and look at this final phrase here. Got lost here. Sorry. There we are. And it says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." My brothers and sisters, this is God's will for you. This is his will in Christ Jesus. Not in anything else, as I mentioned earlier. And so I want to emphasize that with all that we've looked at, none of this is possible without Christ. Without our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you cannot experience these things. This is why in this God-breathed text, he did not say anything but in Jesus Christ. We must look to Christ to help us fulfill these commands. We must look to him because we can't experience him without him. For all of you here that have come to know Christ, I invite you to rejoice because you can rejoice. You have something to rejoice in. I invite you to rejoice because you can pray unceasingly in Christ and know that you are able to approach the throne room of God. That you can lay your petitions before him and know that he is listening to you and hearing you. And you can be truly thankful and give glory to God in all circumstances because you know that your sovereign God is the ruler of all things. And if you don't know Christ, please hear my argument and my plea for you today. I know that as I hear these words, they stir up in me such a great heart of thankfulness and desire to just live them out and to experience them, and a desire to just be able to rejoice always, and I desire to pray without ceasing, and I desire to be truly thankful in all things, and I know that I can, and that's just such gives me such joy in my heart. And so if you have not considered your sinfulness and you haven't come to a point of salvation, I invite you to think on these things. If you have not come to repentance and faith, then I pray that this will plant a seed for you. As we close out today, I want to talk briefly about some application. And fortunately, I only have two real points to this. One, I want to encourage everyone here, you need to be in the scriptures. As we went through all of this, you heard I listed out a variety of scriptures talking about the one, reasons why we should be rejoicing, motivations for prayer, and reasons to give thanks. If we don't have those stored up in our hearts, if we don't have those stored up in our minds, it's very easy to succumb to all of the negativity. It's easy to succumb to the anger and the ungratefulness and the sadness and the like. But when we have these things stored up in our hearts, we're able to battle. We're able to go into war. We're able to rejoice in God, and when trials and tribulations come, we can lift ourselves up to God and say, God, I rejoice in you and in you alone. When we face challenging times at work, we can pray and we can say, God, I know I can approach you because you will hear my prayer. We can give thanks knowing that by his riches, by his grace, he bestowed the opportunity for us to be saved. So no matter what the situation is, we can look to him and be able to say, I can rejoice, I can pray, I can give thanks. And the second part to this is we must be in prayer. I know that this is a part of the text, and so it seems like I'm just stealing from an earlier part of my text, but Prayer should be a part of our Christian lives. Prayer and communing with God is the only way in which we should truly approach all things. And when we pray, we keep our minds and our hearts focused on God. We approach life in God's way, not in ours. We need to be praying for your families, praying for your church, praying for unsaved, for friends, for coworkers, for people you come in contact with throughout the day, praying for yourself to approach situations the way that God desires, to be in His will, to say, Lord, I don't want to do it my way. My way is truly futile. Your way is the way I want to go. So, brothers and sisters, pray. I urge you, pray. To close up, I'd like to leave you with a short story, and I think this sums kind of this whole thing up well, this text well. It says, 13 years before his conversion, John Wesley had a conversation with a porter of his college, and he was impressed by the fact that maybe there's something more to this Christianity than he had once thought. Mind you, this is 13 years before his conversion, right? So the porter had only one coat, had eaten no food, and yet his heart was full of gratitude to God. Wesley said to him, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank him for?" "I thank him," answered the porter, "that he has given me my life and being, and a heart to love him, and a desire to serve him."